All right. Well, we will begin today. We've been looking at the doctrine of the church here in our Sunday afternoon meetings, and we're using kind of as our outline the 1689 Confession of Faith, just going through the various paragraphs of it and then unfolding those doctrines and then looking at the scriptures and seeing those things. So today we are in Chapter 26, this is paragraph number 3. Paragraph number 3, and I'll read the paragraph, and then we'll go through and we'll look up the references and then make some comments on those things and just lay out the doctrine or the teaching that they are saying here. But before we do, let's open up with a word of prayer, asking God's blessing to be on the teaching of His Word and that it might be received by us with hearts that are receptive, that it might find good soil. Bearing much fruit within us. So let's pray and then we'll open up the word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank and praise you, Lord, for your many kindnesses, Lord, the many blessings that you've granted to us. Lord, to be with your people, Lord, to gather together, to open your word and, Lord, to hear from you, Lord, for you to speak to us. Lord, to sing your praises among those who are of like heart and mind. Lord, to partake of Lord, the supper that you've given to us. Lord, what a full and what a fruitful and blessed day that you grant to us. And Lord, we do confess that the Lord's Day is the best day for us, for it is the day that we get to gather with your people and we get to worship you and focus upon our great God and King. Lord, we ask now that you would continue to be favorable toward us, continue to pour out your blessings upon your people. And Lord, as we seek to understand, Lord, what is the nature of the church? Lord, what is it as it is here on this earth? Lord, so that we as a body, Lord, might be pure. Lord, that we might be always being sanctified and growing. Lord, not merely as individual Christians, but Lord, as a gathering of believers. Lord, we pray that we would conform more and more as a church and Lord, to your word. Lord, seeing that you and you alone are Lord of the church. Lord, you are the one who organizes and you are the one who commands us, Lord, how it is that we are to live and how it is that we are to constitute and to operate, Lord, to be ruled and administered, Lord, as a body. And so, Lord, teach us from these things and, Lord, help us to grow and to, Lord, to imitate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us, bless us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 3, says this, and we'll read it in its whole, and then we'll take it sentence by sentence. It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to be churches of Christ and have become a synagogue of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and will have in this world to the very end a kingdom of those who believe in him and profess his name. Here, this chapter is really laying out three fundamental truths, right? Or three things that it wants us to know and to understand concerning the church. All right, the first of these is that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Every church, as it is in this present world, right, in this present life, that's why they say the purest churches under heaven. Under heaven, meaning those that are on this earth, those that are in this present life, right? The reformers will often talk about the church in two different ways, the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is the church in this present life. It is the church that is under heaven. It is the church that is at war, waging war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And while the church militant will be victorious, it will triumph in the end. In the meantime, in this present life, we are in the midst of a battle, and we are fighting and waging war against spiritual enemies. And as we do, there will be setbacks. There will be areas where we are weak, where we stumble, where we fall. And this is why they are stating that the purest churches under heaven, the church militant, they are always subject to some mixture of error. The church triumphant is the church in heaven, the church in the life to come. And those saints that constitute that body are at rest with the Lord, and they're no more waging war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. they have been made righteous, or they are the souls of the righteous that have been made perfect, and now they are not subject to any mixture or error. If we go to Hebrews 12:23, here, when he's exhorting the believers, the Christians on this earth, right under heaven, about what is taking place when they are drawing near to God in worship. Notice there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Here, when the believers, when the Christians are drawing near to God, when they're gathering together in their assemblies and they're worshiping God, they're serving God, this is what is taking place in a spiritual and an invisible way, that we are coming to Mount Zion. And we don't mean that in a physical, literal sense. We mean that in the true spiritual reality, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? We are gathering and uniting ourselves to myriads of angels, angels who right now are in the presence of God, angels that are worshiping and serving God. This is what we are doing when we gather together as God's people under heaven, on this earth. We are joining in this heavenly throng of people that are worshiping the Lord. And there he calls the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, that there is an assembly, a congregation in heaven. And this congregation in heaven are the spirits of the righteous that are made perfect. They are perfect. They are with the Lord. They are no longer waging war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their spirits have been made perfect, and they are righteous in the sight of the Lord. And that is because they have passed from this life into the life to come. Now, they're not complete in that their bodies still remain on this earth. And one day, God will resurrect their bodies when Christ returns and will reunite their perfect spirits and give them a perfect body, and the two will come together again, and then they will be in the eternal state in that way forever and ever. But the church triumphant, the church in heaven as it is now, they are made perfect. But this is not true of the church militant or the church that is under heaven. The church under heaven is imperfect. And this is why they're stating that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. We have not reached a state of perfection. Therefore, even the purest churches under heaven still have some mixture of error and of sin. And this is because all churches are made up of what? People, right? People, saints, right? Christians, believers. And can any Christian in this life say that they are perfect? Can any Christian in this life say that they are without sin? There's not one of us in here who can say that. It's not true of anyone here that any of us are perfect and without sin. And what is a church but a gathering, a collection of imperfect people? How can a gathering of imperfect people produce a perfect congregation? It's impossible, right? Because there are mixture and error in all of us. Then there will always be mixture and error in even the purest of churches. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of himself, if the Apostle Paul was not perfect, listen, then none of us are, okay? If anyone was going to be, it would be that man. He was not perfect. This was his own confession concerning his own life. His assessment as a Christian is this, Philippians 3, 12, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So he has not obtained the perfect state yet. He is not the soul of the righteous made perfect. He does not have a perfect resurrected body yet. He's pressing on that he may obtain it, but he confesses that he has not yet reached that state. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. Again, the Apostle Paul the Apostle Paul, and notice here that he says, in this life, we know only in part, that our knowledge is not perfected. It is a partial knowledge in this present life, that we are like children in terms of our maturity. And that would be, there's two ways that we can look at that, right? In terms of the maturity of people, some are like children and some are like adults, right? In terms of the church and the way it is constituted and made up, there are some who are more advanced and who are more mature. But then we can look at maturity in terms of this life and the life to come. And in terms of this life and the life to come, we're all children. And in the life to come, we will be adults. In this life, we look dimly as in a mirror. In the life to come, we will see ourselves fully and we will know fully even as we are fully known. That's the way and measure in which he's speaking of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. There, he states very clearly that we know in part, himself included in that. The Apostle Paul, he knows in part. We see dimly as in a mirror. We are like children in this present life. In the life to come, we will be like men. We will be like those who have full maturity. Now, he says, I know in part. Then, I will know fully, just as I am fully known. Also, we read earlier today, Romans chapter 7. We'll read it again. Romans 7, 21 to 25. There, the apostle, this is where he states that when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. He has this delight to do the will of God in the inner man, but he finds another law at work waging war against this principle. Romans 7, verse 21. So I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So there, the apostle sees this dual nature within him. There's the spirit and the flesh, the inner man and the outer man. And these two are opposed to one another, and there's a war going on. He wants to do right, but evil lies close at hand. He delights in the law of God in his mind, in the inner man, but he finds another law at work in his flesh, in his body, waging war. And this is the corrupted body. We have a corrupt fleshly body, and as a result of that corrupt fleshly body, none of us are able to obtain perfection in this present life. There's always going to be some mixture of sin within us. And if anyone says that they are without sin, they are liars. We know they're liars because of 1 John chapter 1, where the apostle clearly states, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, that we are not true. So no person, individual Christian, can ever say that they are without sin. And if anyone ever claims that, we know immediately that he's lying to us. He is so deluded, right? He's very delusional, and it is not true. Well, churches are societies. They are assemblies. They are congregations of individual Christians, none of whom have obtained perfection, all of whom know in part, all of whom want to do right, but find that evil lies close at hand. So how can a collection of impure people who know in part, who have the corrupt flesh, how can they, coming together as a body, ever be perfectly pure? It's never going to happen. There will always be some measure of impurity, even in the best of churches. Now, a church may be more pure or less pure. That's why they say here the purest churches. There are some churches that are more pure. churches that conform more to the will of Christ, just as there are some Christians who are more sanctified. Some have a greater measure of faith. Some have a greater measure of grace. Some walk with God more consistently, right? In many cases, we would say that this is true of us. It should be true of us later in our life than it was earlier in our life, that when we were newborn babes in Christ, we were walking with the Lord, but now our walk is greater. It is better, right? We're more conformed to the image of Christ. We have more understanding. We have more knowledge of doctrine. Our life conforms more in terms of righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. So that can be true of us individually. We can be more pure or less pure. It can also be true of churches. And there are some churches that are more pure than others. There's less corruption and there's less of what is not consistent with the will of Christ in them. A church can also, through reformation, obtain a greater level of purity. As a church is seeking to purify themselves, seeking to conform their practices, their doctrines, their lives to the image of Christ, to the word of Christ, as those practices are being implemented into the life and body of the church, a reformation is taking place, and that church is becoming more pure. And that is a good thing. So a church can increase in its purity. A church can also, through slothfulness, through laxity, can degenerate and go from a state of greater purity to a state of lesser purity. But there is no church in this life that will ever obtain perfection. It's never going to happen. It won't happen either in doctrine, and it will not happen in holiness. There will always be some mixture of error and some mixture of sin, even in the best of the bodies of Christ. Now, examples of churches in Scripture with obvious imperfections, yet they're still considered churches, right? Notice in these examples, he doesn't consider them false churches. He doesn't say you're all sons of the devils and heretics. All of them are being addressed as churches, though in these churches, there were imperfections. There were impurities that needed to be addressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Did the Apostle Paul consider the church at Corinth to be a true church? Of course he did. That's why he's addressing them as a church. He considers them believers. He considers them saints. He hopes for better things for them, right? These are the things that accord with godliness and with salvation. However, was that church perfect? No, there were several issues that they had. And one of those, one great one, was chapter 5. The man living with his father's wife. Chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I do not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So here, the church, though a true church, and though addressed as true believers, yet here, this imperfection of a man living in this openly scandalous sin, and their laxity in dealing with him, in permitting this to be happening and not removing him from their midst. So he expects them to remove them. And in the removal of this sin, this wickedness, the church would be brought to a greater purity, a greater purifying in the church. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven churches addressed. And in these churches, though not in all of them, but in the majority of them, there are issues that need to be addressed. But in most of them, they're still considered true churches, and they're addressed as churches, as believers. He's not considering them outside the faith or casting them aside. They're all Christian, or he considers them to be true churches, though there is mixture within them, and there are some in their body that are unbelievers and need to be removed. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here, there are many things that they are doing that are good. He commends them for their perseverance, that they cannot tolerate evil men, their toil for the Lord. They test the apostles to see and to prove whether they are true or false. They persevere. They're not growing weary in those things. But their fault is they've left their first love. The love and the zeal that they had at the beginning, it is waning and it needs to be recovered. And so he calls them to repent, but then he commends them again for their hatred of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates as well. Verse 8, to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Here, this church is commended, only commended. There's no rebuke. There's nothing there within them that he says is lacking. They are commended for their faithfulness, for their perseverance. So in that case, the church in Smyrna was purer. It was a purer church than the church in Ephesus, though not a perfect church, right? It could not be. The next one, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antiochus, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him the white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So there again, mixture, right? Mixture of good and evil that is here in the church. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold the teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they called him, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there again, mixture within this church. Some who are good, but then there is this woman and her children there who are teaching very bad things and practicing things that are inconsistent with the gospel of Christ. So you get the point. The point being, these are all examples of churches that are considered true churches, but in these churches, there's found a mixture of purity and impurity. There are some things that are good, and there are other things that are not that they need to improve upon. So this is the way it's going to be in this present life, all right? We want our church to be as pure as we can possibly be. We should strive for purity and say purity is 100, perfection is 100. We're never going to obtain that goal. We want to get as close as we can to it. And the more we search scripture, the more we seek to reform the church, to conform our practices to what is in the word of God, then the closer we're going to hit to that mark. But because we all have the flesh, even many times the things that we believe and the things that we may hold to in theory, we're not holding to in practice, right? We're not actually practicing and living consistently with many of the things that we believe and confess. So even if there is a formal agreement or a formal unifying in conformity to the word of God, many times there is a practically speaking, we're not holding to those things through our own unbelief and disobedience to God. So there they begin by saying the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Next, they say some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to be churches of Christ and have become synagogues of Satan. A church can be a true church where the true gospel is found, where salvation is, where there is a gathering of saints. But if that church begins to admit errors and begins to stray from the faith, there comes a point when those errors can become so great, when the imperfections are of such a nature that congregation can no longer be considered a church of Jesus Christ under his lordship, but instead of being a church, it is truly a synagogue of Satan. It may have the name church, and it may have a reputation from the past of being a Christian denomination or a Christian church, but it has departed from the faith so much, it has degenerated so much that we cannot consciously, consistently, sincerely call that church a true church anymore. There are many examples of this in Europe, in America, churches that at one time were very sound, where they preached the gospel, where people were converted, where they practiced and lived godly and holy lives, and who have departed from the faith and are so far gone that we would not even consider them churches in any way, shape, or form any longer. Those who deny fundamental doctrines of the gospel, that there are truths that are so central, so foundational to the gospel, that if we begin to deny those things, we are losing the gospel. It is no longer there anymore, right? If churches begin to admit views of the Bible, that the Bible is not inerrant, that the Bible has errors, right? They begin to deny the miracles of the Bible, anything supernatural in the Bible, and they begin to look at it as a human book that is filled with all sorts of errors. When you begin to admit those beliefs and ideas about the Bible, it's just a matter of time before you have completely repudiated and rejected every tenet of the gospel. And if you aren't teaching the gospel, right, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ as the surety, as the sacrifice of atonement, who pacifies, who appeases the wrath of God on our behalf, who suffered and died on the cross, who rose from the grave for our justification, right? If you're not teaching and preaching those things, then there is no salvation there. And there are churches who deny and reject those things. Though formerly in the past, in previous generations, they held to those things. Now, because they have let leaven come into the church, and that leaven has worked in the church generation after generation after generation, many of these churches now are ordaining homosexual pastors. They have transgenders that are doing those things. They will perform weddings for men to men, or a man and a dog, whatever. They'll do all sorts of weird stuff, right? And they think it's wonderful. They think that this is Christianity to do such things, when what they're doing is actually the exact opposite of Christianity, right? When they deny fundamental doctrines, right? Whenever there is a loss in doctrine, the purity of the gospel, and then also the acceptance and justification of scandalous sins, things that no Christian should have any part of. Is it right for a Christian to be a homosexual? How can anyone who's reading the Bible put those two things together? Yet there are churches that claim to be Christian churches, many of them who have a very rich heritage. They even objectively, right, formally, will still adhere to the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, their confessions, but it's all just tradition. They don't really believe any of that stuff, right? And they promote lifestyles and sins that are shameful and scandalous, and they accept them and actually justify them and say that if you preach against them, that's contrary to the gospel. It's everything is backwards, right? It's all backwards and upside down, and it ain't no good. Okay, there are many examples of this in America and Europe. Mainline Christian denominations that at one time were true churches, the gospel faithfully proclaimed, righteousness upheld in the church rightly ordered and disciplined, and yet they began to drift away from simplicity to Christ. And over time, because they did not repent, eventually Christ came and removed their lampstand. And there is no light there, there's no gospel there, there's no salvation there. They are corpses, they are tombs, mausoleums of a bygone era. And whatever they have was in the past, and there's no benefit and value. And those places, instead of being churches of Jesus Christ, they are churches that belong to Satan. And those who go there and follow their teaching, where are they going to end up at? They're going to go to the pit of hell with Satan and his demons, because there is no salvation found in those churches. Galatians chapter 1. If you go to Boston, New York, some of the most beautiful cathedrals you'll find there. The old Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian churches, the Methodist churches, the Baptist churches up there are worthless too. You go in these beautiful buildings. They used to be filled with worshipers coming and to hear the gospel preached. And now there's there's nobody there. No one. They're completely dead. And you got some transgender up here with weird, you know, preaching whatever, reading from Harry Potter. And that's what they do for their service, or reading poetry from some atheist. And this is what they think is beneficial. And then they talk about saving the planet and planting trees and doing things like that. I don't have a problem with trees. I like trees. Everyone likes trees. They make your place very beautiful. That's not the gospel, right? Planting trees and saving planet Earth. This is what they're promoting and what they're doing. That won't save anyone, right? And they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about judgment. They don't talk about salvation. They don't talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, justification, sanctification. They're not promoting righteousness in any true sense of what the Bible teaches us. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Here, he talks about them quickly deserting him who called you. They were called by the true gospel, but now they are deserting, they're drifting away from that gospel. And if that gospel drift continues and they don't come back, eventually what is going to happen to that church? It will cease being a church. There will not be salvation there, because they're going to be teaching and holding to another gospel. But there is no other gospel. There's only one. And that other gospel will not result in salvation to the hearers, to the listeners, but it'll actually result in their condemnation. And this happens in many churches. Many churches many Christian institutions, whether parachurch church organizations, seminaries, Bible colleges, you see it all the time. They begin to admit foreign ideas, strange new doctrines, and it's always some new novel teaching. It's never the historic, you know, traditional, sound faith of our forefathers' generation that has been handed down to us. There's always the desire for something new and novel, some new idea, some new perspective, a new way of looking at this. And they begin to admit these things into the church as being very sound, as being very enlightened, right? This is a new way of thinking about it, a very critical way of thinking, a scholarly approach to these things. And they adopt those things. And over time, as that poison is brought into the church or into the institution, what does it end up doing? It destroys the whole thing. It ruins it and it destroys it. And then in a matter of time, those churches are dead. They're dead churches and there's no salvation there. They are synagogues of Satan. This is what they become. And it is a warning to us to hold fast to our confession of faith, right? Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Do not forsake the gospel of Christ, because if we do, in a generation or two, there'll be no salvation here, right? It could happen in our own lifetime that there's no salvation here. And just because the gospel is here today doesn't mean it's going to be here in 50 years. If we do not hold fast and if we do not pass that down to our children and to our grandchildren, whatever we can do to pass it down to them and make them sound and stable in the faith. Now, ultimately, then, it's on them, and they have to be responsible and faithful. And with the blessing of God, for many generations, Lord willing, the gospel will be proclaimed and the word of God upheld in this church, and sinners can be converted here, and people can be established in the faith and lead righteous lives. But if a church degenerates and begins to admit leaven, begins to leave the simplicity of Christ, eventually, over time, it will have a corrupting influence on the church, and those churches can cease to even be churches. And again, go read about liberal Christianity, liberalism, higher criticism, how it was adopted into the mainline churches in the 16th, 17th, 1800s, and what it did to those denominations. Completely destroyed them. And it's even doing it still today, right? In Southern Baptist churches, in PCA churches, they're still dealing with these things. So we have to be very, very careful. So a church, just because it calls itself a church, does not mean that it truly is one, if there is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned earlier that if 100 is perfection, no church is going to hit 100. We're all going to be below that mark in this life. There comes a point where we're so far below that mark that we cease to be a church. Now, the million-dollar question is, where is that line, right? Where is that mark where a church ceases to be a church and is no longer can truly be called a church? How can we tell if a church is a true church or if a church is a false church? And we'll deal with this more as we continue in our study, but the two main pillars that we need to look at, the purity of doctrine and the holiness of the people. Doctrine and morality. Are those two things found in the church? And with prayer, study of scripture, using reason and a sound mind, are they upholding the fundamental doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they teaching salvation by faith in Christ? Are they teaching justification by faith alone, substitutionary atonement, the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, the Trinity, right? The doctrine of Scripture. Are they preaching about sin and judgment and repentance and the second coming and the life to come and heaven and hell? Do they believe these things, right? And if they believe and are upholding and teaching those things, that is evidences of a true church, right? That this is a true body of Christ and the gospel is found there. This is why so many of the Reformed churches during the Reformation, they produced creeds and confessions, standards of doctrine that could be given to the people to show this is what we believe concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. They wanted to define their doctrine very clearly in order for it to bring about purity of doctrine within the church. And then is the church urging the people and calling them to live holy lives, right? False churches don't call people to live holy lives. but true churches do. So is there a call to true holiness to walk with Christ in those ways? If those things are true, then we may differ with them here and there on matters of lesser importance or matters of indifference, but we can still recognize that there are other churches in the world other than our own. There are. There are many churches in the world other than Christ Reformed Church of Shawnee. We have to see and understand that. And where those churches, where the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed, then we should be rejoicing that God has other people in other cities all across this country and all across the world where the gospel is being preached, where people are being converted, where churches are established, and people are being called to walk in righteousness. And really, I think two evils for us to avoid. First, the first evil is the belief that we are the only true church in the world and every other church is a synagogue of Satan, especially if they don't agree with us on every minute point of doctrine and practice. There are people who think like that. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to have such a narrow view that we are the only ones, and if you don't agree with us on everything, then that means you're a heretic and an unbeliever. And there are people who behave in such ways, and we shouldn't be like that. So that evil should be avoided. The other evil is that every church that claims to be a church is a true church. That's not true either. There are some really horrible churches out there that claim to be churches. The Roman Catholic Church, it ain't no good, okay? And that's the biggest church in the world. And yet they're not teaching good doctrine. So much so that we can say that it is not a true church. And there are even many churches in our area that claim to be churches that are not good. So we can't throw out all discernment and just say, well, as long as they say they're a Christian, they are. No, we have to use our mind and exercise discernment and study scripture and hold them to scripture, but not doing it in such a critical and judgmental way that we believe that if they don't agree with us on everything, then they're all going to hell. Wilhelmus Brackel, he says this, in talking about this issue of the doctrine of the church, in this part, he's bringing this objection up, and then he's going to answer the objection. Here's the objection that someone brings forward, that doctrine is an evidence of a true church. He says, in the church, there can be many errors, so that true doctrine is not always there, nor to be known. Consequently, true doctrine cannot be the infallible distinguishing mark of the true church. So that's the objection. The objection is, because there's error, then we can't have doctrine as a mark of the distinguishing mark of the church. Then here is his answer. He says, even though there sometimes are many errors in the church, and even if she is inundated with errors, as will be true at the times of the Antichrist, the word and true doctrine can still be found there. And there will always be those who will defend the truth and oppose error. He says, all errors do not pertain to the foundation of the truth. And thus the truth by which one can be saved can remain there in its essence. If an assembly is inundated by foundational errors, and only a few truths remain, which are not saving in nature, as is true of all heretical assemblies where some truth is to be found, that particular church ceases to be a church, and all true believers are then obligated to separate themselves from that assembly. God will then also draw his own out of such a church. So he's basically saying that there can be churches where there is some error, but where in terms of foundational truths, in terms of the gospel, there is true belief and they're teaching those things and men can be saved there. But if a church becomes so overridden with error that the gospel is lost, even though they may have some truth here and there, he says at that point, that church is no longer a church and anyone who is there who is a Christian needs to get out and go find a true church. Okay, then the last statement from the confession. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and will have in this world to the very end a kingdom of those who believe in him and profess his name. Christ always has. From the beginning of time, from Genesis 3 until the end of the world, there will always be the church of Jesus Christ on this earth. He always has had it and he always will have it. The church will never be extinguished. It is impossible for Satan, though he may rage with all of his might, He will never extinguish the church of Jesus Christ. And though through his craftiness and through the judgment of God upon congregations, in one area, the gospel, the church, may cease to be. But if it ceases in this area, what happens? It starts up over here. He moves from here to there, all according to the will of God, right? According to what he wants to do. In the early days of the church, those areas that were most Christianized, as the apostles went out, those areas are all Muslims today, right? This is the dominant religion in North Africa, in parts of the Middle East. That's where the early church was founded. And those areas were Christian at one time, and now they're Muslim. And then it moved over to Europe. And now they're all a bunch of atheists and agnostics. But the church is in America. It's in South America. It's over in Asia now, in China. The church is growing and thriving in those places. So it may wax and wane here and there from one region to another. But what will never happen in this life? It will never be extinguished. The church will always be there. Now, there are times where it may be more visible, where it may shine more brightly. Just as the moon at times shines more brightly, it waxes and it wanes. And so it is with the church as well. But it will always be here. It always has, and it always will be in this world to the very end. Christ will always have a kingdom of those who believe in him and profess his name. He will always have a true church. Those that belong to him, he will call them out of this world, and they will be brought into his kingdom. And we're reminded there, the church is the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is here in this present life. This is Psalm 110, where it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ's kingdom is right now in the midst of his enemies. And he rules through his church in the midst of all of his enemies. But that church will never be extinguished. Matthew 16, verse 18. Says, I say to you also that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades will never overpower the church of Jesus Christ, because the church is upheld by Christ, and he will not allow it to happen. He will always have his body here. Psalm 72. And notice verses 1 and 2, just to establish the context. Psalm 72:1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your peoples with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. And then verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is King and Lord of the church, and his name will endure forever. His name will always be here on this earth, and there will always be those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will never extinguish or go out. Psalm 102, verse 28. Says, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The children of his servants will continue. His church will press on. And in many ways, that church, with the blessing of God, it does continue in our offspring, in our children, passed down from father to children. This is the way many times that God establishes, and there's a continuation of the church from one generation to another, is through the children and through the grandchildren of believers. And may God be so merciful to us to establish such a heritage in our assembly. Then lastly, Revelation 12:17 says, so the dragon was enraged with a woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon waging war against the woman, which is the church, and waging war against her children. But though he wages his war, he will never conquer the church. It is impossible for him to do so. Now, in wrapping up, in terms of this truth of the that the purest churches under heaven are still subject to mixture and error. And then considering that truth to be also a reality for each of us individually as Christians, the most mature Christian in this life is still a mixture of error. He's not perfect. This calls for a few things. First, humility. We have to have humility and recognize I could be wrong on some things. I'm not the fount of all wisdom. That there may be some things that I don't see clearly, that I don't understand clearly. Now, many times on a lot of things, I think I'm right. I think I understand. And I know that there are certain doctrines that I know I'm right on. I know I'm right on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have no doubt about that. I know that he was God in human flesh. I know he died on the cross. I know he rose from the dead. I believe those things with complete confidence. And I can say unequivocally that on all of those issues, I know that I'm right. And anyone who believes those things is correct as well. But there are other matters, things that are more difficult to understand, things that are not so clearly laid out in Scripture, where I could be wrong on some of those things. And though I may have my beliefs and my convictions and hold to those things, I need to hold those with humility and not be quick to condemn and judge others who may differ from me on this or that position. So we need to have humility because we recognize that none of us are perfect and that we could be in error on some of these things. Also, this calls for charity. We need to live in love with one another, to love each other, to be patient, to be kind, to be tenderhearted, right? To give people time to grow and to be sanctified. And then to even realize that there may be some areas where me and you may never come to perfect agreement and harmony with, but we can still live in love with each other and we can still call each other brothers and still live in harmony and unity within the body of Christ. We are called to live at peace with one another. We are called to pursue unity in the body of Christ, but that unity is not unity when there is perfect conformity in every single person to what I believe and to what I practice. That's not the unity that is established in the church, because how can that ever be when all of us are at different points of our sanctification? We're never going to be at the same point. So unity is learning to live at peace and harmony with one another and to be patient and kind to each other, even when there may be the presence of some disagreements or some things that we're not in perfect conformity to in those things. So charity, patience, then also it calls for wisdom and prudence. We have to have wisdom and we have to look at things with prudence, with understanding, and to the best of our ability discern, you know, which churches are true churches, which churches are false churches. And those churches that are true, then we should rejoice in that and do whatever we can to help them, to celebrate them, right? To assist them, pray for them, encourage them in their faith. So these are, I think, some points of application for us to reflect upon in consideration of these things. All right, well, with that, we'll wrap up.